To begin, Luke chapter 12, and we'll start there, about verse 22. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this Lord's Day. We're always thankful for these days that we're able to come together and to worship you, and to especially approach your throne in prayer and be able to hear your word, to be able to study your word. We pray that you'll be with us as we go through these things, and then especially in the next service when we partake of the Lord's Supper and remember the wonderful sacrifice that your Son and our Savior made on our behalf. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be focused at that particular time, but remember that we don't just think of what he did for us on the Lord's Day, but every day we're mindful of the sacrifice that he made so that we might do it in remembrance of him on this day. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to bless this local church, help us to grow. We pray that we will not only grow numerically, but we'll continue to grow in our spiritual strength as a local church, that we'll grow in our of one for another, our knowledge of your word, and that we'll always do those things that are acceptable to you, that are according to the pattern that's set forth in the New Testament. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the elders that we have, for the deacons that serve. We're thankful for the men who have the ability and the willingness to stand before us and to serve us during the service. We're thankful for each family here at Brown Street, all the good husbands and wives. We pray that you'll bless them and their marriages. Pray that those who are still in the process of raising their children, that they'll do so in a way that is pleasing to you. And we pray for our children, for all of the young people, that you'll bless them. We know what a challenging world that we're living in at this time. We just pray that you'll be with them, help them to overcome any peer pressure, any temptation the devil throws at them, and that they'll continue to grow and to be strong in the Lord. We pray for those who have yet to obey the gospel, that you'll give them the time and space to do so. And we pray that their hearts will be pricked by your word, that they'll obey the gospel sooner than later. We pray for this city. We pray that we'll, first of all, have the zeal ourselves to go into it and proclaim your word. And we pray that people will hear your word with open, honest hearts and that they'll respond to the gospel before it's too late. We pray that you'll bless us in everything that we do on this Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 12. So we left off with dealing with the parable of the rich fool. Very good, needful lesson for all of us, because we live in a material world and there's always that strong temptation to give it into materialism and allowing the things of this world to become our God. And we have to be very careful about that. Remember, we don't bow down today and serve little statues in the windowsill or anything like that. It's more the things that we put above God in our lives. Anything that occupies that space becomes an idol to us, whether it's our spouse or our jobs or whatever it might be. It could be our children, could be your form of recreation, whatever it is. Anything that comes before God in your life becomes your idol, and we have to be very careful about that. But there's a particular risk in this rich country in which we live. We have a lot of material blessings. I think all of us would say that we have been blessed above measure. And so it's very easy to become materialistic, to be more attached to the things that we can reach out and touch and handle than we are God in spiritual things. So we have to make sure that we're setting our treasures in heaven, and that's where our heart is. So very, very important. And remember, he started this whole thing with the word beware. We have to beware of covetousness and things. And because you only use that word beware when there's a danger. Like you say, you see a beware of dog sign and that sort of thing. You know that's because there's danger right around the corner. And that danger might be out of sight. You don't always see the dog in the yard, but you see the sign. The question is, will you pay attention to the sign? And so God gives us all kinds of signs in his word, and we have to be careful. So beware of covetousness and materialism and those things. And then now we get at verse 22. He starts a little different section. And again, these things mirror what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. As I've said all along, if there's some dispute and debate whether this is just the same sermon told by a different writer or if it's a different occasion. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter that much. It's still a wonderful teaching, even if it is repeated teaching. It's very useful to us. The idea of being anxious. My caption just says, do not be anxious. How many of you worry from time to time? Or how many of you worry more than from time to time? I think probably all of us worry once in a while. We've all been guilty of that. And then there are some things we have to keep in mind. There are some things worth worrying about. Like you have to always remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the same Greek word that appears in this passage and in the passage in Matthew chapter 6, Paul used in 1 Corinthians 12, suggesting that we should experience that regarding brethren. That if a brother or sister is weak, or a brother or sister leaves the faith, or is just drifting, then we ought to have some anxiety about that. We ought to worry for them. And so that's just a part of brotherly love and the love that we should have one for another. It would be odd as a spiritual family if a brother is weak or heading in the wrong direction or even leaves the faith and we have no feelings about that. Would that be brotherly love? Of course not. And so we should be anxious about brethren in that position. But that doesn't show when you're worried about a brother who might be weak or might be drifting, that's a demonstration of love. When you're worried about material things and what you'll eat and what you'll drink and what you'll be clothed with, that is a lack of faith. And so you have to keep these in context. And we see here why it's a lack of faith. He says, and he said to his disciples, verse 22, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. So he begins a logical series of teachings here that basically deals with the greater to the lesser. Like, if God has provided the greater things, it's just common sense that he'll provide the lesser things. And so he begins with the idea of the body and the food that we'll eat. Again, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, about your body and what you will put on. Life, he has given us life. That's the greater thing. And so certainly we should have faith that he'll provide the lesser thing. He'll provide the food that's needed to sustain life. Or he has given us the body. That's the greater thing. He'll surely give us the clothes that are needed to cover it, protect it, and so on. So it's the argument from the greater to the least. And he continues with that line of thinking throughout this. He says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And so again, we see the same logic. But you think about the birds of the air. Why are we more valuable? Like, let me just say this. There's a lot of people who would question whether or not we're more valuable than the birds of the air. But that, again, the just worldly thinking, when you operate away from the scriptures, your mind just becomes confused and diluted about things. Whenever a bald eagle becomes more important than a child within the womb, you know things are a little bit out of order. But that's the world. But we know that we're more valuable than the ravens. Why is that? We have a soul. We have a soul. And along those lines, whose image have we been created in? We've been created in the image of God. That means that we're the crowning portion or part of God's creation. He cares more about you and me and all human beings than he does any material things, or he does the animals that roam the earth or fly in the air. And so when we look out and we see God taking care of the birds, we should know he's going to take care of us. The greater to the least. Again, we're the greater in creation. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense to worry about things, to be overwhelmed and consumed with worry. Again, we all worry from time to time. But, you know, some people it's an obsession. They can hardly function. And it certainly derails them from serving Christ to the best of their ability because they're worried about. And when you stop and think about it, I mean, if you allow yourself to be a worrier, there's a long list of things that you'll find yourself worrying about. The economy you might worry about, or the danger in the world, the violence in society you might find yourself worrying about. Terrorism, or global warming, and of that, you know, just the list. There's no end to the list of things you can worry about. We can worry about our parents. We can worry about our children. We can worry about our jobs. And before you know it, if you allow yourself to be a worrier, you're just anxious about everything. And it slows your pace so far as running the race of Christianity and being the kind of Christian God wants you to be. But more than anything else, at the end of the day, it shows a lack of faith in God. And so we have to understand what's truly valuable in the eyes of God. And then he says at verse 25, and which of you, by being anxious, could add a single hour to his span of life? Does worrying really achieve anything? Does it help? Doesn't help at all, does it? I'm not sure about this passage before us. I know in Matthew's case, some translations says it can't add a cubit to your stature. And it's debatable which translation is best. But either one makes the case. Like, you think if you're a man and you're 5'2", you can worry about your height. You think you're going to wake up and be 6'1"? Nope. You can do your stretches, you know, hang on a bar, whatever. It's not going to work. It's not going to help you. Worrying doesn't help. And so far as the span of life goes, worrying, that will cut the lifespan, not add to it. Worrying is bad for your health, bad for your heart, other things. So it the point he's making now is it just is not logical. It doesn't help. And most of the time when you find yourself being a worrier, that's the extent of what you do to solve whatever issue it is. Like, worrying never solved anything. It just stops you from putting a plan in place to take care of the problem. And so don't allow yourself to do that. But again, his point is it's illogical. It just doesn't help very much. And then he says, and if then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, which is an interesting statement there, isn't it? To add a single hour to your span of life. To God, that's a simple thing. Like, it's an impossibility for you and me. To God, that's nothing. He can add a span to your life anytime he wants to. What else can he do? That's right. He could take it away. So it's just interesting that statement. He doesn't make that. That statement isn't found in Matthew chapter 6. To him, that's a small thing. He says, why then are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow and thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And then there it is, O you of little faith. And so this is just demonstrates, it's like we're living as if God doesn't exist. Like God is our Heavenly Father, isn't he? And how many fathers just ignore the needs of their children? How many parents in general? I mean, any of you parents, if you're raising children now, or even if you have in the past, did you ever say to yourself, you know, I don't think I'll feed the children this week? I know they need it, and that's the point with God. Anything you need, God knows about it. So it's not like, oh, maybe God just, you know, I'm not going to blame God. It's just I'm in a mess, and God just didn't realize. No, that's not the case. If you're worrying all the time, you know full well God knows exactly what's going on in your life. So it's a matter, if he's not willing to take care of you, it's a matter of a lack of love, a lack of concern on the part of God. And even earthly parents do better than that. What makes us think that we're better parents than God? What makes us think we love our children more than God loves his? I can tell you the opposite is true. God knows how to love us a lot better than we even love one another and even love our own children. And so that's why he says, oh, you of little faith. It's as if God knows what we need. He just deciding, well, I'm not going to do anything about that. Now, are we talking about God giving us everything we want? No, he doesn't do that. You know why he doesn't do that? Because he has a more precise love. He knows really what love is. It's not in your children's best interest to give them everything they want. And God knows that. Sometimes we make a mistake doing that, but God doesn't. So sometimes when you pray, what's the answer? Sometimes. No. He's not, 'cause you may not even realize, well, I can't understand how this promotion wouldn't be in my best interest. Maybe you don't, but God does. He knows. And so we just, and that's faith. We just trust God. He answers our prayers when it's in our best interest. Sometimes he says no. And faith leads us to just conclude God knows best. I know he loves me. That's not even up for discussion. He demonstrated that a long time ago by sacrificing his son on Calvary's cross for me. So I know he loves me. I know that he's omniscient. He knows all things. He's aware of every move of every little creature in the universe. So I know he knows what's going on in my life. It's just a matter of faith. So we just have to trust him to do what's in our best interest. He says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. So don't be like the world. That's all he's saying. Don't act like the world doesn't believe in God for the most part. They don't have faith in God. So don't act like them. We're supposed to be God's children. We are God's children. So we know better. We know there is a God. We know that he acts. We know about his providential care. So don't act like the nations. Sometimes we act just like the world. Even not only in real sinister and sinful kind of ways. Hopefully we're not doing any of that. But even our attitude. You know, I've often talked about the idea of practical atheism. What is an atheist? What is an atheist? Basically, you don't have to give me a deep definition. A what? Right. That's it. Very basic. Sure, if you look that up in Webster or something, maybe you'll get something deep. But an atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God. What's the difference between an atheist and a child of God who doesn't act like God exists? For example, who worries all the time. What's the difference? The atheist, he's worrying because there's no help out there. What's going to happen to me? We're children of God, and we know there's something out there. We know there's someone out there. There's God. But when we're worrying all the time, that's practical atheism. We are living as if God doesn't exist. We have to be careful about that. And everything that we do, we should realize we're doing it in the presence of God. God told Abraham, walk before me. Well, that as children of God, that's how we live our lives. We know we're walking before God. We're living in his presence. And that should help us when it comes down to this business of worrying. God knows what we're going through. He knows what we need. And so we need to act like it, and we need to live like it. So don't be like all of the nations. Instead, he says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Remember what Matthew says in Matthew 6, verse 33. What word does he throw in there? What is it? First. Seek the kingdom first. Like, it's not enough just to seek the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom, basileia, the rule, the reign of God. And people interpret it differently. Sometimes the kingdom is referring to the church. And a lot of passages, the church is the kingdom. Whatever. Seek the church, the well-being of the church, and the local church, your involvement in the local church, your attendance to services in the local church, your getting involved in helping the local church grow. Those are things that should be first in your life. Or just from a broader view, just the rule and the reign of God in everything that you do and every decision that you make. Allow God to rule in your heart, to reign over your life, to be the one. You're looking to him. That's a part of walking before God. And every decision you make, you're looking to him in his will and then determining, all right, this is how I'm going to act. Again, a lot of practical atheism going on. How many of us just live our lives and we don't think about God at all? Like we do during the course of the day or when we're about to make a major decision or whatever. But do we really give God consideration in all of our decisions? You got a group over here on the job with someone and they're gossiping. You're going to get involved in that? Or are you going to seek first the rule of God? Think about God. What would he have you to do in that situation? And just think about that. I don't have time. I couldn't name. We make hundreds of decisions a day, don't we? And we should make every one of them in view of God and his will. That's seeking the kingdom. And again, in Matthew's account, doing that first. That should be the first things. Putting first things first is always important. I think I talked about that not too long ago. But so that's very important that we do that. All right. Then he says, verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And I think of that. I think of passages. You know, in the Old Testament, who were the people of God in the Old Testament? The Jews. They were a kingdom of priests. But you remember, I think it is in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told some of their leaders, the kingdom is being taken away from you and given to another. Who was the other that the kingdom was given to? The Gentiles in view, but really the church. First Peter chapter 2, and we have that same language where Peter says that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's exactly the same. He in fact is quoting Exodus chapter 19, because that's the description that God gave to his people, Israel, back then. They were a holy nation, a royal priesthood, all of that. But it was taken away from them. Now, Peter quotes that passage and applies it to the church because that's who we are. But still, we have to continue. If you look at that passage in Exodus chapter 19, it was conditional. God told them, as long as you're keeping my commandments. Well, they didn't do that. That's why the kingdom was taken away from them and given to another. But today, we are that kingdom. We are a holy nation. The question is, are you acting like it? Are you living your life like you're a royal priest of God? What do priests do, by the way? Right. Tell you what they don't do. They don't just sit back and do nothing. Priests were busy in the Old Testament, offering sacrifices regularly. The altar, the fire in the altar, Leviticus 6 tells us, never went out because there were constant sacrifices. That's what we are to be, constantly offering a sacrifice. Now, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. So the sacrifices are different. But when we do that by and through our service in the kingdom and in the church and being active members and serving God every day, we're offering spiritual sacrifices. Paul, in Romans 12, you'll recall, Paul said that we're to be what kind of sacrifices? Living. And no doubt in my mind, he had in view the old animal sacrifice. Those were dead sacrifices. Like, if you're an animal, you could only be sacrificed one time. That was it. We're living sacrifices. It's a continual thing. The fire never goes out. That should be our mentality about it. And so the kingdom has been given to us. And Jesus promises them here that they would be given the kingdom. Then he says at verse 33, sell your possessions and give them to the needy. And he, right there, he's just, again, encouraging, going back to what we studied before. You know, don't be so materialistic that you're clinging to your physical possessions is really the teaching. This does not mean that all of us are under the continual commandment to sell everything that we have. And the reason we know that is because they didn't do that in the New Testament. They didn't do that in Jesus' day. We've already studied when Jesus went to the house of Mary and Martha, remember? And Martha was busy doing the physical things of getting things ready for the dinner and the house and all of that. But what does that tell you about Mary and Martha? They had what? They had a house, didn't they? They didn't sell it. And we have so many examples we know of people that had physical possessions. I remember when Peter got out of prison. He was imprisoned. And remember, just before that, James was put to death. And so now here is Peter in prison, and the church met in Mary's house, the mother of Mark, you remember. And they were praying for the situation. That's where Peter went when he was miraculously delivered. But what does that tell you? Mary had a what? Had a house. He didn't sell it. Now we're into the New Testament time. Now we're into the church and here's a member who didn't sell all her possessions. And so there's a lot of, I mean, I think we know that this is not something that we are commanded to do. And believe it or not, there are some extreme folks who take these words literally and teach that this is exactly what we are to do. And members of the church should have no possessions at all. It's so-called Christian communism, and that all of our things should belong to one another, and that's it. We don't have any real. Well, that's an extreme position. There's nothing in the Bible, nothing in the New Testament that suggests that's the case. It's the very opposite. we see that people had possession. And in fact, and another passage that comes to my mind is in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, they lied, and they were just trying to pretend Barnabas and others had given, which is an example of the church doing this. I mean, it's not like it's wrong. In the early church, they did sell their land, their possessions, and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira, they decided that they would attempt to do that, but not really, just pretend. So they sold their things and kept part of it to themselves. You remember what Peter told them? What did he say about their possessions before they sold them? They're yours. They're yours. Said you could, and then even he told me, even after you sold them, you could have done what you wanted to with the proceeds. They chose to lie about it just so they could look good. That's why they ended up losing their lives. But the point is, the statement was, before you sold them, they were yours. Well, Peter wouldn't have said that if there was, we were under some kind of command to sell all our possessions and give them away. And so the overall teaching just is, don't be materialistic. There's nothing wrong if you want to sell some of your property and give to the poor. But remember the poor and help those who are needy and just make a habit of being generous and giving. And notice in doing that, he goes on to say, provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old. What do you mean by that? He tells us, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so that's the point. Don't be materialistic. Make sure you have the proper focus as you go through life. And in doing that, if you ever sell anything and give to the poor or whatever it is, however it is you accumulate money to give to the poor or to help brethren who are in need, whatever, you're doing that, you're working out your soul's salvation. We all remember, I think, you turn over to 1 Timothy, and you're familiar with especially the first part of this. Sometimes we forget about the second part of it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we all remember verse 8 says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. So a lot of things, a major part of our Christianity is our mindset, our attitude. What kind of attitude do we have? And are we content with what we have? But he says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, look at the first part of that. But those who desire to be rich, you know it is wrong for you as a Christian to desire to be rich. Your mindset, if you're right now sitting back and thinking, boy, I want to be rich. You're making plans to get rich. That's an attitude God doesn't want you to have. And it's a dangerous attitude. There's nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong with having the mindset, I'm going to be an honest citizen in society. I'm going to work hard, or whatever your occupation is. Maybe you've gone to school, you've gotten a degree, you have a good job, and you're honestly working that job. And the result of that is you're making pretty good money. You're rich. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's different than having a desire. The Greek word there really is stronger than the word desire. It is a craving. But if you have that kind of desire, that kind of craving to be rich, your mindset is in the wrong place. You've probably become materialistic, and your treasures are probably here on earth, not in heaven. And it's dangerous. He tells us it's dangerous to do it. Those who do that, it's easy for them to fall into temptation and a snare. Why? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, there's the word, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. So we're talking about Christians, people like you and me, that this can happen to. You're not talking about the world here, but Christians who desire to be rich, and they end up drifting away, making bad decisions because of it. So very easy to happen. Remember how Jesus started that previous passage, beware. Now, these things are real. That can happen to us. So, but what I was getting to in the beginning is down it, when you drop, we all are familiar with those verses. Verse 17 says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That has something to do with what Jesus said. Remember, your material things, they can be destroyed. They can be eaten by moths and stolen by thieves. We know that is the case. They're uncertain. Riches, material things, are uncertain at best. But he says, on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy, they are to do good, that is the rich, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, he's dealing with salvation there. You're treasuring yourself a home in heaven when you use your material things properly. And some of that proper use has to do with being generous and helping others. Are you commanded to sell everything you have and give? No. But be generous with what you have. Be kind and sharing with other people. And in so doing, treasuring up a home in heaven after a while. All right, back to Luke. Go on to a different section here. Again, my caption. This is the King. This is the ESV. Yours might be similar. Just put in by man, but gives us an idea of what's coming next. He just says, mine just says, you must be ready. So we're getting into a very important teaching from Jesus. You must be ready. And we got to take that seriously. Days go by. Life is like a vapor. Appears for a while and then vanishes. It's fleeting. We don't have very much time. Regardless, if you die of a good old age, guess what you're going to think at the end of your life? Man, where did the years go to? They just go by. Like things in my life, I hear about things happening, and it just seems like it was yesterday, and it was 20 years ago. Like 20 years ago, now it just amazing. Life is just weird. Like that just goes by very quickly, and that's just the way it is. And so we have to be ready. We have to start preparing ourselves now. I like the way the ESV puts it in the beginning. Stay dressed for action. And it uses that same kind of language the ESV does in First Peter chapter 1. Be dressed, be ready for action. When you go out and work, what do? You're going to go out and pull some weeds in the backyard. You put on a suit, don't you? Don't do that. No one does that. You dress for an occasion. You put on your work clothes. You're ready to go. You're prepared. And we need to view life like that. As we're serving God, we need to dress properly. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be not like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Did I read that wrong? I think I read that wrong. But I'm saved by the bell. So we'll pick up there next week.